Our sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it should be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Father, your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to pierce the very thoughts and intentions of our heart, able to divide soul and spirit, able to work your will in all things. And we pray that your word would do so today among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We come to the end today of a great section of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we begin next time a very different sort of theme in Paul as he builds on what he has taught already. But Romans, thus far, has revealed to us God's purposes, his plans, his doings to save the Gentiles, to save the nations. And also, as we have seen in chapters 9 through 11, he does not forget his promises for Israel. God's promises for Israel, as we have seen, are not completed. They are not finished. In most modern end times scenarios concerning the Jews, this means that there really is no hope of much conversion on the part of Jews until they are practically annihilated in a great future tribulation. And then it is at that time, right before Jesus comes, they will repent, they will turn to Christ, and the world will end. That is not what Paul describes here in chapter 11. As we have already seen, Israel has a future, but Israel also has a present. Israel has a present. What is, of course, at stake in these questions about Israel in Romans is God's faithfulness. His faithfulness to his promise, to his covenant, to his word. The character of God itself is being called into question by the opponents of Paul. Because Israel has rejected Jesus, does that mean that God is not a covenant-keeping God? Because most of Israel has not turned to Christ, what does it say about the promises to the fathers? Paul has taken us, since chapter 9, through a lengthy description of this problem, and today we have the summary. We have the final word. We have the resolution to it, the final answer. The Lord keeps his covenant. The Lord is a God of mercy and love, and Israel is not forgotten. The nations, the Gentiles, are saved as well. As Paul said in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. What is the deeper importance of that? What's the deeper significance and relevance of that fact? As Paul concludes this chapter and this section of his book, he calls us, all of us, to stand in wonder at what God has done, how God has done it. We are called to look upon these things with awe and to be amazed that God is God. He would not do things the way we would do them. And yet he does them so infinitely better and more glorious. How is Romans 11 built up to where we are today? In verses 13 and 14, Paul has identified himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. He preaches to bring the Gentile nations to Christ in fulfillment of Jesus' great commission. But he does more than that, he says. He also does this with an intention to provoke Israel, to provoke his fellow countrymen to jealousy, that as they see the Gentiles being brought near to the covenant and sharing in the covenant blessings and privileges of salvation, those things that were promised to Israel, they will be provoked, many of them. They will be provoked, and they will, because of that provocation, repent and believe in Jesus, their Messiah. The word Israel is used by Paul in a couple of different senses. It is used of the church, Jew and Gentile. The church in Galatians is called the Israel of God. But Paul still uses the term Israel, the term Jew, to refer to his countrymen, those of that culture, those of that group of people. And he says, many of these unbelieving people throughout the ages, as the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world, will hear. They will be provoked to jealousy, and they will believe so that they can also partake of the blessings. Paul says that in verse 25 that this is a great mystery. We looked at that mystery last week, the mystery that is now revealed, that God has hardened part of Israel. He has hardened them in part. Many of them will not believe, but some of them will. Part of the mystery is the coming in of the fullness of the Gentiles, that the nations will be discipled. They will be saved. And a part of that ministry also, mystery is also this provocation to jealousy, resulting in the salvation of all of the elect of Israel. As Paul says, so all Israel will be saved. In this way, by these means, by this course, God will save all of his people. Paul tells us more about this wonderful plan, this outworking of God's work among the people of this world in verse 26. We only really looked at the first half of verse 26 last time. All Israel will be saved, but he goes on to quote from Isaiah. As it is written, he says, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Christ, Paul is saying here, according to the prophets, according to what the Word of God has always said, is that Christ will be the deliverer of Israel as he is of the Gentiles. He will be the deliverer of Israel as the Gentiles. Israel, as he quotes from Isaiah here, needs a deliverer. They need a redeemer. They are sinful, just as all the other nations of the world are sinful. Israel is not, by the way, Paul says here, Israel is not saved in some kind of great tribulation when the deliverer comes down from heaven. He says the deliverer comes from Zion. The deliverer has come in the form of a man. He was crucified and raised from the dead at Jerusalem. He comes from Zion to redeem the whole earth. He doesn't drop down out of heaven to redeem his people. And so Paul says in verse 27 through Isaiah that the covenant with Israel through this Redeemer is renewed. This is my covenant with them, he says. And what is this covenant with Israel that God is going to remember, that he is going to make good on? Does God have some kind of other plan for Israel other than what he has for Gentile believers? Maybe the establishment of a nation or of a state, or the giving back of land that was, as it is sometimes said, taken away from them. Paul never mentions any of that. That's not the covenant with Israel. The covenant with Israel is the taking away of her sins. Israel does not have any right to any kind of privileged status other than being engrafted again into the church, being engrafted again into the olive tree along with the Gentiles. She will receive what the Gentiles will receive, and the Gentiles will receive what Israel gets. And that is the gift of the gospel and hearing the gospel and trusting in Christ and repenting of sin. and knowing forgiveness. That is God's covenant with Israel. Paul is silent about any other kind of a promise because there isn't any other promise. Israel will be restored and grafted in with the Gentiles. So what is Israel in Paul's day? And what is Israel in history so often since that day? Well, he calls them in verse 28, beloved enemies. They do have sort of a strange status. They're called beloved enemies. Concerning the gospel, he says, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. When Paul was alive, when he was carrying out his work, the primary persecutors, at least in the early part of Paul's ministry, the primary persecutors of the church were not Rome. It wasn't the imperial authorities. In fact, Paul oftentimes uses his Roman citizenship, his standing as a citizen of Rome, to protect himself from Jewish persecutors. It's the Romans that so often are those that shield Paul from his enemies that he meets in the synagogues where he preaches, and from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and the various places where he goes where the Jews try to stir things up. They try to stir up the Gentiles against Paul and the Roman authorities against Paul. And eventually they do succeed in that. They do succeed in that. But the primary enemy of not just the church, but the gospel, Paul says, in his day, are the Jews. Their hardness, as he's already told us, continues in part. They are hardened against the gospel, but they are also, he says, beloved because of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because of the fathers. They are still beloved. And we've seen that back in chapter 4, Paul said that those Gentiles who have the faith of Abraham are now sons of Abraham. They have been grafted into the olive tree. But the natural branches that have been cut off will also be grafted back in, because God in his grace will overcome their rejection, the rejection of Israel, the enmity of Israel. They are beloved, he says, for the sake of the fathers. And why does God do this? It's in verse 29. He gives the reason. It is in the character of God himself. God cannot lie. He cannot change his mind. He cannot cast away Israel completely. For the gifts and calling of God, he says, are irrevocable. God is not an Indian giver. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't take back what he has promised. And so again, Paul takes us back to the faithfulness of God to his word. The gifts of God have been promised. The gifts of life and redemption and salvation. God promised Abraham's seed that they would be blessed, and that they would be a blessing. And God's word has not failed. It cannot fail. And so it is good news for Israel. And it is good news, Paul says, for all of us. It's good news for all of us. As Paul said earlier in this chapter, he said, "Don't you Gentile Christians, don't be proud. Don't boast that you've been grafted into the tree. And here are these natural branches laying on the ground. Don't look down on the Jews. Don't despise them. Don't think that they are disqualified from hearing the gospel and believing. Because God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable." To describe maybe in modern language what Paul is talking about, some people might call it anti-Semitic. To not preach the gospel to the Jews, although strictly that's not what it means. But the idea is that God is not finished with the Jews. And so we need to bear witness to them. And nowadays, of course, the opposite sort of anti-Semitism is the case. Really, you're thought to be an anti-Semite if you do preach the gospel to the Jews. If you tell the Jews that they need a Savior, they need to become Christians, they need to follow Christ, they need to accept Jesus, and their traditions alone and their culture and their heritage are not going to make them acceptable to God. Many people will say, you tell Jewish people that, you're an anti-Semite. That's not politically correct. And yet that is exactly what the church is commanded to do. It's not politically correct, but it's biblically correct. God is not finished with them. They are hardened in part, but they will continue to come in until all the elect of Israel is saved. So Paul is saying, we still preach to the Jews. We do not despise them. We go where they are, and we take the message of the gospel to them. And why all of this? They're so disobedient. They're so rebellious. They're so hard-hearted. Why? Well, Paul goes on to tell us that disobedience in God's way of thinking, and a counterintuitive to us way of thinking, disobedience is the prelude to mercy. Disobedience and hardness is the gateway to God's salvation, God's mercy. Because God delights to break hardened people. He delights to bring them to himself. As we saw last week, Paul used himself as an example of that. Look at me. If there was a hardened Jew who hated Jesus and the gospel, Paul was that man. How does it work? Paul says in verse 30, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience." He's speaking again to the Gentiles at Rome specifically. Because of the disobedience of Jews, that gave an opportunity for the Gentiles to hear the gospel. But that's not all. That's not God's complete plan. Even so, he says, these also, speaking of Israel, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. God commits men to disobedience. We've already seen in this section, he hardens them according to his purpose, according to his power. But then he claims them. He has mercy on them. We have a merciful God. Why does God do this? Well, Paul says this is how the provocation to jealousy works. So many of them of Israel are disobedient now, but God will yet have mercy, even as he has had mercy on you. There's a great illustration of this, and it's an illustration of Jesus. It's actually one of his parables, which is not strictly an illustration, of course, but in Luke 15, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son. You remember that parable. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. It could also be called the parable of the merciful father, or even the prodigal father. The father who forgives beyond expectation, almost beyond belief. Remember, the son leaves the father. He demands the inheritance. When a son demands the inheritance from his father, what else is he saying than he wishes his father was dead? That's the attitude of this son. He demands the inheritance, and he goes into the far country, remember, and he lives a wicked and licentious life, and he blows all his money, and he ends up living with the pigs. Not exactly kosher, is it? He's living in uncleanness, like the Gentiles, right? But then he returns to his father, who forgives him, and he receives him. That's what we think of generally as the basic outline of the parable of the prodigal son. But remember, there are two sons, not one. In fact, there is another son who is also a prodigal in some ways. The older son, you remember, is out in the field working. He is laboring, while the other son is, you know, he's off spending his father's inheritance. This one is responsible. He's committed. He's dedicated. He's been working, and he comes in, and there's a feast. There's a big party. And he's asking the question, what is going on here? And the servants come to him, and they say, your brother has returned. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. And so, the elder brother, he speaks to his father and he says, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. You see what he's saying? I've obeyed your law. I've been faithful to you. I have been righteous before you in every way. And yet you've been gracious to this dirty, guy who smells like pigs, who's rejected you, who hated you. And the father replies to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. The promise of God, the gifts of God are irrevocable, aren't they? He said it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And that's where the parable ends. And isn't that the response of Israel? I think that's what the Lord Jesus is speaking of here. He's speaking of the Gentiles who have been bowing down to idols. They have been in distant lands, engaged in all sorts of uncleanness. And yet they're saved. They're cleaned. They're washed. They're made righteous. The father seeks them out. And the older brother, who's been faithful all these long years, who has kept the commandments of his father, what about me? What do I get? How come you're treating him that way? What is it? It's jealousy. He is provoked to jealousy. And the parable ends somewhat in a somewhat ambivalent sense. What is the older brother going to do? What is Israel going to do? Are they going to stay outside the father's house, mad, angry, bitter? Or are they going to repent of their own sin? Is Israel going to be another prodigal son that repents and enters the father's house to again be one as a son with the brother who's been saved to serve the father? What's going to happen? Jesus leaves it up in the air, but Paul is rounding it out for us. He's completing that parable for us. And that's what verse 32 does. For God has committed them all to disobedience. The older son, in his way, is just as disobedient as the younger, that he might have mercy on all. What Paul is saying is that the younger and the older brother will both be brought into the house of the merciful Father. God delights to show mercy. He delights to show mercy, and he will show mercy to all. None of them deserve anything. Neither of them deserve anything but wrath and condemnation. But the Lord Jesus is the deliverer and the redeemer. And that's been the message of Romans so far. That's been the message. First of all, how can God save the Gentiles? How can he do that? Those who are far off from the covenants, how can they be free of the wrath that they are under because of their idolatry? How can they be justified and made sons of Abraham? And Paul explained how that is. And then how about Israel? How can she be saved? Hasn't God forgotten her and cast her off? No way. And that's the conclusion. That's the summary. That's the climax of this whole section of Romans. All have sinned. We could say it another way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God has had mercy on all. He is a merciful God. And the rest of this chapter, beginning in verse 33, the rest of this chapter is simply a response to that. The greatness of that. The marvelous plan of God as it is worked out in history. We have seen how God is faithful to his covenant. We have seen how wonderful his plan is, his plan to save. And so Paul concludes this whole section, this really whole part of the book of Romans, by saying, who is like our God? Who would ever do things this way? But because he has done it this way, there's really only one response, and that's to fall down and worship him, to acknowledge that he is God, to be in awe of him. That's what Paul says in verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We have here, in fact, by Paul, a doxology. That's really what this is. It's a hymn to the glory of the majesty of God, the incomprehensibility of God. That's really what it's about. The depths of God's wisdom and knowledge to bring this about in a way that is so mysterious and unforeseen. And that's really the idea here, that God cannot be comprehended. To comprehend something, of course, is to be able to grasp it, to put your hand around it, to in some sense control it, get it to give up its secrets. You cannot do that with God. What we have seen in Romans tells us that the depths of his wisdom and knowledge have no end. You will never get to the bottom of them. What he knows, what he understands, his wisdom and how he carries out his plans and his purposes are infinitely deep, infinitely deep. We cannot grasp or even understand him. And of course, some part of what he has done has been revealed to us. Verse 25 again says that here is the mystery. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. I want you to know, Paul says. But even what we know, it's like looking into an ocean that is infinitely deep. And how far can you see down into it? Maybe 8-10 feet? But there's no bottom. There is so much that you will never grasp of God. Do not think for a moment, even if you perfectly understand everything that Paul has written thus far in Romans, which I don't think anyone ever has, or even if you knew perfectly everything that was revealed in Scripture, you would only see a few feet down in that infinite ocean. Augustine once said, if you can grasp it, it's not God. If you can grasp it, it's not God. Most of us have at least maybe once, maybe a few times, probably not a lot, but at some time or another have been in awe of something. I mean, really in awe, speechless. You know, the heart skips a beat. You feel overwhelmed. Something you saw or something you experienced, you were in awe of. Many years ago, I hiked up a mountain in Colorado on the Continental Divide, and I was just this boy from Missouri. You know, I'd never seen anything like this, but I hiked up this mountain, and I could see, at least it seemed like, I could see the whole Rocky Mountain range right there in front of me, and I didn't want to come down. It was amazing. It was awe-inspiring. And there have been times, probably, that many of you have experienced things. You've seen things that causes you to catch your breath, and you can't explain it. You can't describe it. Maybe when your child was born. Or maybe when you realized, you came to a realization of how much your husband or wife loved you. Or maybe how much you love them. You couldn't, there was just a moment and you couldn't describe it. You were in awe of it. It almost overcame you. That doesn't happen a lot to us, but it does happen sometimes. But now try to imagine something infinitely more awe-inspiring, something infinitely more powerful, the glory of God. And imagine how you would experience it. It certainly would overcome you. It certainly would overwhelm you. Remember that God told Moses that no man can see my glory and live. It would overwhelm you. And think of how overwhelmed you get just by the sight of something in creation sometimes. To be face to face with the infinite depths of God's glory would overwhelm you. You couldn't survive it. You couldn't stand it. It would destroy you. You would be sinking into the depths of that infinitely deep ocean and it would crush you. That's how God really is in his nature. That's how incomprehensible his glory is to us. We can't even see more than a bit of it. And Paul challenges us here because so often we think we can. We think we can have God in our pocket. We think we've got him figured out. But he asks a series of questions beginning in verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Do you think that you can know an infinite mind? We do know the mind of God, but only in a very finite way. And only to the degree that God himself has revealed himself to us and then enabled us to understand it. Even the revelation itself wouldn't be sufficient unless he enabled us to be able to get it, to know his mysteries. And so Paul asks this question. he asked this question. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's become his counselor? Does the Lord need to ask our advice? Does he need to ask? Is he somehow deficient in wisdom? Does he have to ask your permission for anything he does? Or to take in account what you think is fair? And that's important as we think about all that has been revealed to us in Romans. Some of it doesn't resonate very well with us. Some of it doesn't strike us as fair, perhaps. But Paul ends this whole section by saying, look, who are we? Who are we to give him advice? Well, really, to ask the question is to answer it. We're no one to give him advice. And in verse 35, who has first given to him? And it should be repaid to him. Who has? No one has. That's the answer to that question. No one has. God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you answers or information. What he has given to you, he regards to be as sufficient for you. Sufficient for you to understand him and to worship him and to glorify him. Paul asks here, have you done him some favor that he couldn't do for himself and now he has to compensate you in some way? No. Verse 35 is actually a quote from Job chapter 41. Some horrible things happened to Job. And Job never knew why. We know why because we're told. We're given a glimpse into heaven when Satan comes and accuses Job. Job didn't know any of that. He didn't understand what was going on. And yet he could say, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He could say that. But he couldn't say why the Lord gave. He couldn't say why the Lord took away. He did not know the inscrutable, unsearchable purposes or mind of God. And so we're also told in Job that Job did not sin or charge God with wrong because he knew who God was. God is God. God doesn't need my permission. God takes and he gives according to his will, according to his perfect attributes and character. And that, in effect, is what Paul is saying here as well. Yes, some God hardens, but he also delights to show mercy. And that is the main point. He delights to show mercy on whom he wills. But whatever he does, and however he does it, he is God. And we are not to judge him. We are not to judge him. There are no neat and tidy answers for us that are going to satisfy all of our curiosities and answer all of our questions. And what we know, what he has revealed to us, he evidently regards as enough. It is enough to stand on. It is enough to work with. It is enough to live by. And we have to be content with it. But this is not the way that so many people conceive of God today. They don't. The sense of God today is some kind of idol, really. That is the exact opposite of this. Some toothless, irresponsible, careless old man. That's how many think of God. He has no strong views, really, right? No strong views. He doesn't judge anyone. He has no plans for the future. He has no expectations for his creatures. He minds his own business. And his own business has very little to do with our business. Is that the God that Paul has been describing? Is that the God of Romans? Or is that the God of anywhere in the Bible? Of course it isn't. Of course it isn't. Here's the question. Does God exist for me or do I exist for him? That's answered very powerfully in verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Do I exist for him? Or does he exist for me? Paul says that all things are from him. That is, he is the creator. He is the originator. He is the author of all things. We exist for him. We exist for him, not he for us. All things are from him. All things, he says, are through him. Through him. That is, even as God is the creator and brings everything into existence, nothing can remain in existence without his constant work and care. All things are through him. All things are utterly dependent on him at every moment, is what Paul says. And all things are to him, for him, for his glory, for his honor, for his praise, for his purposes. Not our own purposes, not our own little territory that we have staked out for ourselves. It is all for God. Now, we might be able to say these things, and we do say them, at least in this church, and they sound very churchy things to say. You know, all things are for God's glory. Of course, we know that. But what does it mean? And how do we struggle with it? Martin Luther once wrote, I quoted Martin Luther very unfavorably last week. I'm going to quote him favorably this week to make up for that. But Martin Luther said very perceptively that we are used to the idea that God is more powerful than us, but we do not accept that he is wiser than us. He's more powerful. Sure, that's easy. I need stuff, so I pray, and God gives me stuff. I like that. But is he wiser? We doubt him. We question him. We challenge him. We critique him. That's harder. That's more difficult. We want to tell God how to save people. We want to tell God who to save. We want to tell God that he needs to adjust his sense of justice. We want to tell God to chill out, not be so judgmental. Do we do this really? Do reformed people do this? Yes, we do. And you hear people say all the time things like, my God would never do such and such. My God would always do this over here. As if God is utterly predictable. As if there is no mystery in him, that he is only as deep as a 3-foot wading pool and not the infinite depths of the ocean. This is exactly what Paul is saying. There is mystery in God. There is an infinite gap between your thinking and your wisdom and his. But Paul has shown us at the same time we can rest in his wisdom because he is faithful. He is true to his nature and his word. That much is predictable. And so Paul says, all glory is to be given him. Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. In reality, our glory is often misplaced. It's often misplaced. And God himself warns us about that. In Jeremiah 9, the Lord says this, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. What are we tempted to put our glory in? God does give glory to men. Men are created in the image of God, and so it's natural that men will have glory. Even the glory that the Lord specifically identifies here, wisdom, might, riches, these are glorious things. These are gifts of God. Do you have wisdom? Are you smart? Do you read a lot of books? Do you get good grades? You get scholarships, degrees, you have musical or artistic talent, you have wisdom. Or might. It might be a position of influence or authority or connections in high places, or a good reputation and the respect of other people. Or it might be physical might. You might have physical strength, athletic ability, attractiveness, or riches, possessions, success. But God says, do not glory in these things. Yes, receive them. Be thankful for them. But use them to God's glory. God is the only one who is to receive our glory. Not these things. Not these possessions, which are good in and of themselves. Because glorified in worship, they become idols. They become false gods. And God also says here that these things do not last. The glory of man is to be enjoyed, is to be given thanks for, but it does not last. The team that won the championship last year almost never wins it the next year. Almost never. The great artist, he loses his sight, he loses his physical dexterity. He can't paint very well anymore at a certain point. The athlete is done at 40. The glory of man fades. The face and the body of a beauty queen change. In a few years, nobody wants to look at her anymore. The glory of man fades. So, who will you glorify? Will you glorify God, whose glory never fades, never changes, never diminishes, never ceases? That is Paul's exhortation. To whom be glory forever. He will never lose it. It'll never tarnish. And when we serve the living God through Jesus Christ, we will never cease glorifying him. We often don't want to glorify God. We want to be his counselor, his advisor, his critic. We say, God, is this any way to run a universe? But God is always doing things his own way. In the apostolic church, there was one man among all others who stood out. The apostles were all mighty men of God, but there was one in particular who stood out as a preacher, as an evangelist, as a missionary, as a writer. We all know who that was, right? Paul. Paul, who wrote this letter under the inspiration of the Spirit. And yet, during what was probably the most effective phase, possibly could have been the most effective phase of Paul's life, he spent literally years in jail. Years. He could have traveled to many more places. He could have made, instead of three missionary journeys, he could have made a dozen. But Paul is rotting in jail. At a certain point, he's 2 years in Judea. He's 2 years in jail because the Roman governor is waiting to be paid a bribe. And Paul's just sitting there. And you have to wonder if people then were wondering, why is God doing this? This is our best guy. Why is he in prison when he could be doing such useful things for the kingdom? He could be doing such important work. But you know, while Paul was in prison, he did some writing to pass the time. And some of his letters have names, like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. We might ask, was that a good trade-off? Well, yeah, it was. It was a good trade-off to have these inspired letters for a couple years in prison. But I'm sure at the time, nobody was thinking that. Nobody was thinking that. Maybe even Paul himself. A generation before that, Jesus also, the Messiah, begins his ministry. He gathers his disciples. And almost before things can get really off the ground, he's a young man of 33, roundabouts, he's arrested and executed. And the disciples are devastated. Why has this happened? Why would God do this? How could God allow this? We thought he was the Messiah. And if he was the Messiah, it wouldn't have turned out like this, was the assumption. It was the worst thing that could have ever happened. And it was. It was the worst thing that could ever have happened. But it was also, at the same time, the best thing that could ever have happened. Because it was the redemption of our souls. It was the forgiveness of our sins. It was the defeat of the devil. And the disciples knew this. They realized it later. And they knew that God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, had planned it all along. He had planned it just like that. When they pray in Acts 4, they say, "Truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, gathered together to do whatever they wanted." No, that's not what he says. "They gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. God does not plan things the way we would. He does not do it the way we would do it. What Paul has been teaching here in Romans about the way God does things, about how he loves his elect before the beginning of time and calls them to salvation, although those people don't deserve to be saved, his hardening of some to demonstrate his wrath and his justice, he passes them by, his hardening in part of the people of Israel so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And then out of the blessing of that acceptance of the Gentiles, that some in Israel would be jealous to see these Gentiles saved, and they would turn to Jesus Christ. Who would do things like this? Who would do things like this? Well, God does things like this. It's far beyond our capacity to analyze or critique. And yet many people shake their fist and say, God, you can't do things like this. Thousands of books have been written by thousands of authors explaining that that is not the way they would have done things. And what are they doing? They're trying to be God's counselor. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. God does not need your advice. He does not need you to tell him what to do. What you should be doing is offering him glory, awe and reverence, worship and praise. That is the only response. And besides that, there's a couple of other things, and that's one of them is humility. By all that Paul has written here, and by how he has ended this wonderful letter, at least this part of it, we are taught to know our place. We're taught to know our place. That's what humility really is, knowing your right level. Remember Job again. His friends thought they knew what God was doing. God said, no, you're wrong. That's not what I'm doing. That's not why I'm doing it. Job had his speculations about what God was doing, and God said, no, you're wrong too, Job. And Job had to admit that. He had to say, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. This teaches us humility. Let's be careful what we say about what God has revealed, about what he is doing, about what he has done. Let's be careful. Let's be humble. Because of this, because of all that we have seen here, we can also be comforted. There is real comfort in this. Because unforeseen, terrible, horrible things happen in this world. And a lot of those things happen to God's people. Disease, accidents, setbacks, trials, birth defects. Why? We don't know why. We really don't know why. We don't know why God does the things he does. And we don't need to pretend that we do. What we do need to do is know that God knows. Know that he knows. That all of it is from him. All of it is from him. And he knows what he is doing. And he is doing it, yes, in a way that you probably would not. But in the long run, it is best. His knowledge is infinite. Mine goes about 3 feet down. And so does yours. And so be comforted. Because your God, the God who loves you, the God who has shown you mercy, is in control. He is in control. And though there's a lot that we don't know, we are, I think, in God's word, called to cling to what we do know. Cling to what we do know. Paul is not saying here that God is completely unknowable. Jeremiah 9 said, this is what you should do, not glory or boast in your riches or your wealth, but boast in the fact that you know me and understand me. But Paul hasn't Paul just been saying, we don't know God or understand him. Well, not fully. But we do have his word. We do have his revelation. We don't just end up saying, well, all God talk is just speculation. It's just all wishful thinking. That's not what his ways being past finding out means. It means cling to what he has revealed about himself as true, as reliable. Don't throw up your hands and say, I'll never know anything about God. I'll just become an agnostic. Don't do that. God has spoken to us in his word. He has spoken to us through the ministry of the word in the church as it is proclaimed to us. He wants you to know him. He wants you to understand these things. Paul says in verse 25, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. What do godly Christians so often do? All godly Christians throughout history, when they receive difficulties and trials and struggles, what do? They turn to the Bible. That's what they do. That's what you do in the hospital room. You read the Psalms. You read the Scriptures. We cling to what he has revealed, what we do know. We have to know him, don't we, to glorify him. And we know that he is a God of mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, may we not boast in ourselves, in our wisdom or achievements or strength. Teach us to say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory forevermore. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.